Yeah, it was under the idea that if you kick the guy, when the person dies and dies, it becomes some other. So I guess if that's the case, why they're so angry with the Israelis when they're doing it, because of it. But I don't think that they'll ever come to that. One second,
I personally don't believe that that's the case in most people. There are some people that might feel that way.
I would say like this. I agree with this contributing factor, but it's not the decisive factor. But it could. For the simple reason
most people are away insulating themselves from the consequences of their own actions. That's why, like, you look at certain people, and your mind, your objective is that you are horrible things, cruel, or cheating, disgusting, and their own minds are very, very, you know, like a lot of people, knowing that they do a lot of, unethical things, and business, practice, and so on and so forth, but somehow, they come to school full of pride, and this, and that, because, you know, they're no longer able to insulate themselves, because they can rationalize. So most people, no matter what they're doing in life, pretty much are able to rationalize, and they feel pretty good about themselves. But in denial, it's denial is reality. So I don't think that most people don't believe necessarily going to go to hell. And those who do, make a judge about it. And so that again, how because the people are more interesting.
Yes, you're
a good one. I don't think that's the primary reason we discuss the fear of death. I don't believe that's the primary reason we're facing death, and that cancer, disease, or something, he knows he's going to die. He faces it. I don't think what troubles him is the fact that he's going to be in hell.
I really don't. A lot of these people don't believe in hell.
Yeah, we discussed it. We said it's a real blow to the ego.
The idea...
I made that point recently.
I read the Christian thing.
The idea of the person is the destruction of... Each person has this innate emotion of being that person, of being the most important person in the universe. It's an emotion. It's called an narcissistic emotion. And that's why each person feels special and different and unique. Whereas in reality, especially just like anybody else, there's very little that's unique about the person. But everybody has that feeling of being special. And therefore, you kind of, that's why people buy the lottery. Why does a person buy the lottery? You can't get his winning. That's not a good investment. It's not a good way. In other words, the amount of money you spend over the years and the chances of ever winning are
not in line. It doesn't make sense, logically.
But people do it. And they'll wait online for hours because it's very nice. Because that's a fantasy. The fantasy is that this is the way reality should be. All the reality is in years from my life. That's a childhood fantasy. Now, there's nothing wrong with having it because if you can't have these fantasies in my nation, it's called the narcissistic fantasy. It's a psychological phenomenon. Except as you get older, the children openly have this thing. They don't, you know, openly believe it, so they don't have to share this, but the whole world should be geared around their desires. And parents can tell you. They're holding these fantasies, you know. But as a person gets older, and you have to deal with other people, it's impossible to have a society where each person is asking for these attentions. So you have to suppress it. You have to suppress it, but it comes out in your dreams. It comes out in different ways. It comes out in little things, for example. That's the whole idea of birthday. That's like a little mafia. What's the thrill of a birthday? So what? What's so big deal? Yeah, what's the big deal? That's the day in which you were born. Like, this is the greatest thing in history. It's a very important day.
About the mother.
The birth.
The birth.
So that happens. No, but do you see, why do people... Why is that special? Why do they give you, a card and this and that?
That is a little bit of
a little bit of an expression of that emotion.
A little bit of an expression, but that's the only thing. You're very special.
So anyways, I think that's the idea of death.
People fear it's the loss. They can't tolerate the loss of their fantasy.
They're taken in jealousy that the world will exist and they won't be there. Like being left out of a party. Like everybody was invited and you're not. And you're not going to be there. And everybody else, you're wondering, but everybody's having, you imagine, what a tremendous time everybody's having, and they don't even notice about the dinner there. See, right? That's what the thing is, like being underneath, being buried, and everything's going on up there, and you somehow can't get into it. I think it's like being cut off. That's the emotion.
Yeah, but you're cut off for the physical.
Yeah, but I'm saying why people feel that.
Yeah, because
fear of death.
Now, think, if you think about it, just imagine all the years that the world, you know, the world was in existence for many years before you came along.
Because it had no real purpose, but the world wasn't in existence. The world was in existence for many years before you came along.
Did it bother you?
In that time, 1800, where were you?
You weren't. Did it bother you?
1700, did it bother you?
The year 2.
All right, but now let's take the year 3000. The year 3000, I assume you won't be around. Will it bother you?
Bothers the heck out of you. That bothers you.
What? It's not going to hit us like this.
The feelings you'll have in the year 3000 will be about the same as you had in the year 1600.
If you want to know what that is, it's going to be like this, or it's going to be like that.
Unless we talk, of course, we talk about from the perspective of the soul.
There is a difference. If you perfected the soul, then you'll say, in the year 1600, there was no you at all.
Yeah, there is a you, but that you is not the emotional you that's sitting here right now.
The real you is the soul, which you are not, you're not experiencing. You're not experiencing the true life of the soul right now. You're experiencing the life of the soul in a filtered form. Through the lens of human existence.
And your chain will change, in other words, if you perfect yourself. Then that lens will be removed, and the soul per se, the soul per se, as an entity in its own right, will come into being. And what that will be like, I can't say, because the Rama says there's no way to imagine. That's what you'll be like in the year 2000, because you're going to live a righteous life, and you're going to perfect yourself. That is, there is nothing to you here.
When Roosevelt said we have nothing to fear except fear itself, he was made, there's a clear-cut contradiction.
People always repeat
that as though it's a brilliant statement.
We have nothing to fear except fear itself, but that itself is fear.
If we fear fear, so then we're in a state of fear.
Why is that fear any better than other fear?
If you're telling me that we really should not fear except fear, so then that we can fear.
Oh, so now we're in a state of fear again. Okay.
You realize that that's the whole idea of sukha.
That there is nothing. If you accept the true conditions of human existence and your mind is directed at the real good, then there's nothing to fear.
There's nothing in reality to fear.
Of course, you could say, well, a person could fear that he may lose his understanding and become emotional, like a philosophical, you see?
But that's not a real philosopher doesn't have that fear.
It'll lose his knowledge. It'll lose his knowledge in that. And act in an animalistic kind of a way. And I said, I won't go into that right now, but you...
Well, fear really stems from people that are operating on the emotional.
On the emotional level. That's where fear comes from.
Listen, I believe the reason why the mentality of the atheist who experiences a sudden conversion
in the foxhole
is as obvious as that he's not truly an atheist. That unconsciously he does believe that there's some superior force. In fact, we said that there is no such thing.
Who is it? That was your idea.
I think it was your idea.
Right.
That there is no such thing as an atheist. That man by nature is a believer. But he has to believe that the world, he has its religious emotion, that there's some superior force.
Except he denies he's God.
You'll see that they believe in man, in human life. But that emotion to be upon.
There's an underlying emotional force in man which causes him to deify, deification.
Now those who,
that's not Moloch,
those who deny the existence of the true God, so they redirect that emotion of deification into man.
Who do they worship? They worship man.
They worship human society.
They can't, man, there's no such thing as neutral.
There's no such thing as the true or the true, atheist in that sense. This person over here is one who does believe. His basic view on the emotional level is one of belief. However, he can't admit it openly. He can't allow it to become conscious because he's an arrogant person. He's a narcissist. It goes, he's indulgent. He can't accept that he's subject to a higher authority, which we discussed the other day. He can't live in the framework of Kabbalah's old Malchus Shemayim. He's a rebel. He's arrogant. So as long as, one second, so as long as he's in this conflict. On the one hand, he's like a rebellious, it's tantamount to a rebellious child that's living in his father's house, with his father's money, his father's protection, and he's flaunting it. He shows no respect for his father, for his parents, breaks all the rules, and every time they confront him,
Yeah, I need you, you know, so then he's calling me the Africa, real big show. And the parents don't know what to do, so they're putting up with him. And finally, they can't take it any longer, and they say, okay, if it's your big show, then make your own way. So I'm not paying up all your money, you can't live here, etc. Right? Then you might say, so either change, either accept the rules, or get out of here, we won't give you a penny, we won't give you any assistance whatsoever. They're very open, all of a sudden, you're telling them to change. Why? So, but all along he was saying he doesn't. All along he was saying he doesn't need you. He said this and that. He can stand on his own. Don't do me any favors. I don't need you. The answer is yes. That he was there. That person's a phony. That he was a victim. As long as his parents gave him the option, they didn't call his bluff, so he was able to do it. That's the foxhole issue. As long as God didn't call his bluff, he was able to laugh at the victim. Because most people are basically insecure, but at least they're honest about it. I'm insecure, I recognize that I'm weak, I need help, so I tend to be, I tend to God. That's acceptable. That's not the highest level, from me it goes to a higher level. But at least you're honest. This person is truly weak and insecure. But he's a bit vicious and he's egotistic. He's a bit, he can't admit it, so he has to be arrogant. He's rebellious against God, against the boss. So as long as reality is on his way, he's successful and no problem, but God is not calling you bluff, so to speak. He can't believe that anything like... He looks at the religionists and he laughs at them. I'm successful. The businessman makes deals. He's proud. And he talks to God, too. And he thinks he's invincible. So he has this feeling of invincibility. He's God. But then he goes to the doctor, and the doctor takes the x-ray and shows him that growth on his lung and the cancer. And all of a sudden, boom. Then he goes for sure. Because now God is called a bluff. Now he's desperate. He's broken. So the foxhole atheist is a person who was a believer, whose bluff had yet to be called. And now his bluff is being called. So he's really a believer, as you say. Believer with a problem. We don't cry for the person because we believe that he's in a better. If you believe in the Torah, he's in a better state. So why are we crying for him? Why are we pitying him? He should be pitying us. We're still in the veil. We're still in this world, which is full of conflict and difficulty. So, in Yadda, there are two reactions. There's two aspects to the reaction. If you think about the fate of the individual himself, that he is now dead and not alive, that's not bad. The pain, however, since we're human and we have a human attachment, so we recognize that. You have to recognize, by the way. Why you have to recognize? Because you don't recognize that. That is a defect. That's a defect. That's a denial. That's an arrogant thing to just dismiss it. The person wasn't important to me. That's something. No, that's cover. First of all, there's cover. There's cover I made, which is an unformed institution. And there's also the idea that a person shouldn't be arrogant. Should recognize that there's another emotion that a person doesn't want to acknowledge the good. And somebody else was important, and he wants to feel completely self-sufficient. So, not to mourn, anyway, we're assuming somebody that's close to you. Not to mourn would be disrespectful, or would be arrogant.
You're right, I'm thinking,
it's purely philosophical, but he would like to, like, practice the same to his alphabetic. He's saying, what are you crying? If he assumes he was crying, because he had a mistaken notion about that. So he told him that, no, this is a wonderful moment. But he said, no, I'm not crying because of that. I'm crying because of my loss. I'm losing a great teacher. That, of course, not to cry would be wrong. If someone's a teacher, you're losing a teacher, that shows you don't really care about knowledge, about learning. That's the insofar as we're, of course, nobody should accept it, but insofar as we're human, and we have emotions, and we do feel lost. That's a human experience, lost. So you should feel lost at the death of a teacher or somebody who's important. That's what the answer. That's a true answer. That's basically a actually. We just started. How would I define a messianic movement? I haven't really thought about it, but. What comes to mind? Yeah, but we've known that there have been messianic movements throughout history.
So I would suppose that a messianic movement to have things, for example, we know that even people like Rabbi Akiva did believe that he was living in a messianic period, the revolt of Bar Kokhba. And he himself believed that Bar Kokhba was the Mashiach. It turned out that he was wrong. Because the person could be mistaken. The Mashiach is certainly, according to the ruling Rambam, is not a supernatural phenomenon. He's an individual who will be on a very high level and he'll bring about certain changes in the world, which we're not going to go into right now. But how we know, how we ought to find out who the Mashiach is, if this person is or isn't, is that there's no predetermined way. There's a predetermined way, but there's no predetermined individual. It's not, as most people imagine, that a certain person has been designated and he will just come into being and announce himself as the Mashiach. That's not the case. If a person has certain perfections and he's capable of achieving certain objectives, then he will become known to us as the Mashiach, just as he himself will know. He himself does not know. It's not as most people imagine that the Mashiach, let's say he's out there, he knows, he's just waiting for the right time. He himself does not know. Nobody will know, including the Mashiach himself, that he's the Mashiach, until he actually undertakes these challenges in the course of his life and succeeds one by one. There's a whole process of things that he has to go through. Now, Bar Kokhba was not a messianic movement. You understand? Bar Kokhba himself was not trying to hasten the messianic era or to push himself into Mashiach. He simply was an individual who started out as a tzaddik. He was a great tzaddik. He was fighting for the independence of the Jews in Eretz Yisrael. He was fighting Muhammad Hashem. It wasn't because he was doing all these things that he had in his mind that he would thereby become the Mashiach. However, Rabbi Akiva, in analyzing the phenomena, came to the conclusion that there was a very good chance that this person was the Mashiach. It turned out he was wrong. What would a messianic movement be? It's an interesting point that Shea is making. Of course, it would seem that by the very definition, is it possible that there could be a legitimate messianic movement in Judaism? That's the question that we have to address. Is it possible that there should be such a thing as a legitimate messianic movement? Or would our true understanding of the nature of the Mashiach preclude such a phenomenon? This is the question which I posed to you, gentlemen. Let me repeat that question. Could there be a genuine, authentic messianic movement? Or is it a contradiction in terms? In my, when you speak to me about a messianic movement, what I have in mind is, like any other movement, let's take the, as an illustration, we'll take the Zionist movement. What is the Zionist movement? So we're all familiar with a little bit of history without going into all the details or past judgments, that at a certain point, a certain group of Jews were motivated by an ideal to restore the ancient homeland, or bring the Jews to set up a homeland or a government in the state of Israel. So that's a movement. Right? They began to organize, and they had meetings, World Congress, and they lobbied. So they were pushing something. In other words, a movement is possible where you have a certain objective and you're trying to bring about that objective through whatever it is required. Organizing the Jews, political action, buying up land, settling, all the various factors which went towards the objective. That was a movement, the Zionist movement, and in fact it really succeeded, because it achieved its goal, incredibly enough. It wasn't incredible, you know, at the time, it seemed like a crazy thing. Now, we're not going to go into that. It's a very interesting topic to take up in its own right, from the point of view, from the perspective of Torah. Now, was it a legitimate type of thing, and how does the Torah do relate to that whole phenomenon, but that we're not going to take up right now. So that would be a movement. People got together, they decided that at this stage in history it's important that the Jews have a land of their own, for whatever reason, and they organized, and they said that's the Zionist movement. That was the same. It's the same thing possible, except this time it's not a Zionist movement, but it's a Messianic movement with the objective of bringing about the Messiah. The answer to that. And you say yes. Why? Mike says no. Okay, in a certain sense, I'll go along with it. Since we've already mentioned that Chazal do indicate that when you do reach a certain state of perfection, the Mashiach will come, so we do participate. We can play a role. Therefore, if that is the nature of the movement, to bring the Jews to a very high level of tshuva. In other words, through tshuva. As the Rambam says, that in the end, the Jewish people will only be redeemed through tshuva. But I wouldn't call that a messianic movement, because if the whole objective is, the whole objective is to bring about the Mashiach, then it seems a contradiction in terms. That can never be the motivation. The motivation was, the person understood, like Rav Chaim said yesterday, if the person, there is a certain irony in the fact that so many people who are excited about the Mashiach don't realize what it is, if they understood what is going to take place, then in the time of the Mashiach, everything which keeps them going, gets them excited right now, will not exist. So for many people, the Mashiach will be a very dull, boring time. The way the Rambam describes it, all envy and kinna, all competitiveness, all running after money, everything which keeps people going right now, when you think about it, clearly, the only thing that will remain is the enjoyment of learning. Each person should therefore analyze himself to what extent his energy is involved in the enjoyment of learning, and that makes him happy, and that suffices. And to what extent his life depends upon so many other things. Competitiveness, pursuit, success. He said the whole concept of success will be obsolete. The concept of success that we relate to success in pulling off a deal, all the success that we're talking about revolves around things which are not the true ideal in contemporary living. Now all that is going to be gone, because if you remove, let's put it this way, what keeps the world going, all the desire for achievement and stature in society, all revolves around materialism and ego. Well, the ego is basic. True, it's ego. The key is ego. But the ego revolves around success in the realm of materialism. So, all that will be gone. For example, if you, well, in a sense, it's interesting. In a sense, it's like this is really the problem in socialism, socialism, where everything is provided. If you can imagine a situation where everything that you need is provided for you, and there's no point in striving, there's no point in attempting to achieve, so then what kind of a life do you have? People are going to be very, very miserable. Unless they have some other activity to engage in. So, therefore, it's hard to imagine if people live in contradiction in terms. So what motivates people to have a messianic movement? What would motivate these people?
The
I'm asking that question.
The
CD, what motivates people to have a messianic movement? The very motivation is the false one. But it isn't rooted in their own ego that we should finally triumph? Like, what motivates all these religions to win wars and to prove that God is on their side? It's the same egotistical emotion except applied to a different arena. What motivates, what's the whole battle between Islam and the various factions of Islam and Khomeini? What motivated Khomeini to want to take over the whole area to conquer? What motivates religious conquest? It's the same thing, it's egotistic, except it's basing itself upon the fact that we have the true religion. I would therefore say that the motivation behind the messianic movement would A, or ipso facto, and also by definition, be a false motivation, and hence a contradiction in terms. Let's put it this way. By definition, why would a person want the Mashiach? If he understood the true concept, that in the days of the Mashiach, the only good that people will be involved in will be the appreciation of Chachma.
So that is their motivation.
So therefore, that's what the Rabbi Kid mentioned, according to Ramban. Ramban said that he has that now. He has the enjoyment of Torah right now.
Right.
Of course, one second, of course, doesn't mean to say we don't want the Mashiach, because in those days the name of God will be glorified. The entire world will share what we have. But by and large, people who are involved in the true good right now, who've separated themselves from the false pursuits that motivate people, and they're totally involved in Chachma, they are not going to
be involved. They're not going to spend their time get a whole movement going just for the Mashiach. What they will do, however, is their obligation to spread Torah among the Jews as best as they can. But when they do so, there's a difference. When Rav Moshe Feinstein established the yeshiva and he worked on the Yom Kippur Yisrael, it's because that was his obligation. The obligation of Torah is to study for yourself as you learn. The chiyuv is to study Torah and to teach your son. And not just your son, but any Talmud. If you're a chacham, you have to teach any Talmud. That's part of one mitzvah of Talmud Torah. And as we've learned, because Talmud Torah is not just to learn for yourself, but it's to learn so that the Torah is perpetuated and has a kiyum in the world. The Torah has to have a kiyum in the world. Now, therefore, everybody who did this was motivated to do so because that's his basic obligation. He did not do so, however, with an agenda, with a messianic agenda. Rav Moshe Feinstein and Rav Soloveitchik and all of the gedolim that attempted to spread Torah to the best of their ability and whatever talent they had to win Jews, a Baal Tshuva movement, did not do so with the idea that they were involved in a messianic agenda. To do so would really raise questions as to a person's fantasies or egotism or whatever. That's getting, either if a person is operating lishma, if he's operating lishma, then he's doing it for the sake of the thing itself. And of course, if it should lead or contribute, it's quite presumptuous anyway for any individual. That is the idea then that we've heard, you know, from time to time bandied about. Various people claim that this one is the Mashiach or so on and so forth. And there have been messianic movements in Jewish history, and they've all been false. The Shabtai, the most famous of all is Shabtai Tzvi. And they've all been false, and they've all led to great calamities, because they produced tremendous calamities. The Jews, with a misconception of the nature of the Mashiach, were motivated, because when the Jews were downtrodden and oppressed and persecuted, so and in that frame of mind, and they had a false conception of the Mashiach. They yearned for the Mashiach for the wrong reasons, because they wanted to be removed from this state of oppression, and they wanted to be in a state of power, and to lord it over their enemies. That was their motivation. So therefore, when charlatans came around, and these charlatans did not appeal to the great chacham, they appealed to the ignorant masses, they were able to gain a following, and then stories spread about great acts that this person did, and miracles. Not the great enough. The Chacham never followed them. He never did. And there might be an individual here or there, but the true Chacham... Yeah, Rabbi Akiva, I mentioned that point at the beginning. Rabbi Akiva was a supporter of Bar Kokhba because he held that Bar Kokhba was a tzaddik who was fighting for the right cause, and in the back of his mind, he held... He was, no. But it wasn't a messianic movement. He said that it appears to him, his understanding of the phenomenon is that there's a very good chance that this person is the Mashiach. But so what? That doesn't change anything. That doesn't alter anything in terms of how he's going to act. That's not a movement. He didn't go around, Rabbi Akiva didn't go around trying to gain support for this person, he's the Mashiach, we're going to crown him the Mashiach. It was just his analysis of the situation. Led him to that conclusion, but it doesn't really make any difference in terms of what we have to do. What happened in Jewish history was people like Shabbat, there were other messianic movements where people were actually promoting themselves as the Mashiach. Bar Kokhba was not promoting himself as the Mashiach. That wasn't his purpose. He was a person who was fighting for the independence of Israel, for the Jews. He was fighting Muhammad Hashem, and he was extremely successful until he sinned and he was defeated. At that point, Rabbi Akiva realized that he was wrong. But that wasn't a movement for the sake of bringing about the Mashiach. What all the messianic movements, by their very nature, were rooted in false emotions, because they wanted to experience a certain triumph. They wanted, well, what is the whole messianic fever today? It's a great deal of messianic fever. We want Mashiach now, that type of an idea. That, by its very definition, is false. It's not rooted in the true concept of the Mashiach. And it's not rooted in perfection or in a true love of God. It's rooted in egotistic emotions. This is very common. Most religions have this type of thing. Every religion has a certain egotism that goes along with it. That's why most religions are engaged in religious warfare. Very few religions are really in favor of peace and good relations and so forth, because most of them are always attempting to proselytize. Our religion is the only one that doesn't proselytize. We don't
proselytize.
No, in other words, within ourselves, amongst ourselves, to bring Jews back, that's not what I mean by proselytizing. But we don't go out and bring Goyim. We're not trying to convince Goyim. And if we had physical power, if we had political power, we would not use it to force people to convert. Just the opposite. That would be the most destructive thing that we could do. However, I would say, therefore, that all of the messianic movements, and not only that, but the messianic fervor is rooted in an inability to understand the real ideal of Judaism. It is simply a transference of basic egotistic emotions into the area of religion, and you want to feel that you have the true religion, and you want the power that will come, that you imagine will come to you in the days of the Mashiach, for nothing other than purely materialistic purposes, for the sake of being powerful and recognized and so forth. However, if a person is involved in the true good, so therefore I disagree with CD. You can have a movement, to win the Jews back to Torah, a tshuva movement, for the sake of tshuva. Why? Because that's our objective. Our objective is to bring Jews back to Torah. However, if in the back of our mind we have an agenda, we have a plan, that we are going to thereby hasten the Mashiach, and we're trying to somehow work out a program for the bringing about of the Mashiach, then it's very suspicious. I don't think that's conceivable. I don't think it's possible. That I don't believe anyone in our history, great scholars and leaders who were involved in being marvelous and spreading Torah, ever thought to do a thing like that. All they thought to do was to use their best ability to achieve the good. The Rambam in his time was a great teacher, and he wrote Tzvarim, and he tried to marvel Torah and do things to protect Torah for future generations, but no individual at any point thought to actually work out a program, a movement, whose objective was the bringing about of the Mashiach. That is something I think that lies beyond the ken of any individual. When it happens, be so. It'll happen. It will happen. There will come a time. We can hasten the Mashiach by improving ourselves, by returning to Torah, by bringing other Jews back to Torah. That is true, but it's not true in the sense that I could actually utilize that as a tool and start to go on television and radio and tell Jews, let's bring about the Mashiach. How are we going to bring about the Mashiach? By doing mitzvot. Because I think it's a self-defeating kind of thing. Because what's the motivation? Yeah, people get excited. But that motivation is a false motivation. And that's why the Rambam said that. The Rambam, if you'll go to those Rambams, he said that we shouldn't really get involved in this kind of thing. Now let me see whether my view is borne out. Let's see whether the words of the Rambam, he doesn't speak directly about a messianic movement, but let's see whether the words of the Rambam, if we interpret them correctly, will answer our question. There definitely will be major objective changes, because the entire world, first of all, there'll be no need to struggle after the physical things. Everything will be here in abundance. That doesn't exist today. Today we have to strive, we have to work for a living. In the days of the Mashiach, everybody will have what he needs without any struggle. So that's a major change. The other major change will be that there'll be peace in the world. There won't be any wars between nations. And the entire why? Because the entire world will be filled with the knowledge of God. So everybody will recognize that the only thing of value is the enjoyment of Chachmas Hashem. What Rabbi Chay said is that if a person understands the good of the Mashiach, it is something which he can experience today. It's possible to experience today on an individual basis or among groups, but it's not going to be worldwide. In the days of the Mashiach, this will be worldwide. This will be the only good. And therefore, any person who can't partake of this good will not be very happy in the days of the Mashiach. That's why people should re-examine their motivation. All those people who are pushing for a Mashiach, would they understand that it's not going to make them happy, unless they are the kind of people that are simply content to be involved in Chokhmah, that they're at a very high level. But those people who are on that level, are not, their energies are not geared towards bringing about the Mashiach, because they're happy right now. Mike Benoel said it very well. Those people who are actively involved in the pursuit of the Mashiach, it's because they're unhappy right now. And why are they unhappy right now? According to them, it's because
They'll try and justify it, idealistic purposes. But the truth is, they're unhappy right now because they covet what the world, in its false understanding, appreciates. They covet power. They want the Jews to be recognized. It's like when Israel wins tremendous victories and Jews get excited.
Everyone's Jewish.
Now, why does everybody get excited? Well, you weren't around, but the Six-Day War and other wars, when Israel pulls off tremendous military victories, so Jews around the world are a tremendous pitch. Very excited about it. Now, of course, one should definitely be happy that Israel has triumphed over its enemies. But the type of glee that it brings out is something different. It's a tremendous egotistic thing. That proves something to us, that we're really superior. But to experience that kind of an emotion, and one has to examine it very carefully, that is a nationalistic, egotistic kind of thing, and it's based upon a false value. In other words, you know what I'm talking about. Those Jews that go around with a tremendous feeling that Israel's got the greatest air force and Israel's got the greatest army. Now, let's say Israel were to get involved in a war now, and one punch, America's stuck in the desert, and all the whole coalition is following, they're all stuck, and Israel comes in with one punch and wipes out the whole Iraqi thing and becomes the big hero of the day. So Jews around the world would be in a state of ecstasy, would be going crazy. And they'd feel fantastic. It would be a very powerful emotion. And most people would take it for granted that that's a good emotion. We're happy for Israel, but Israel is a wonderful thing. But I wonder, that might be a dangerous thing, because that is a false, that's not our true pride. Our true pride is not that we can produce a great army. That would be adopting the value system of the Gentiles. That's what the Gentiles would be proud of. One could be happy in a realistic way, happy that we were able to do something which is beneficial and so forth. But our true objective, this is not what we, our true objective. Our true objective is that Israel should reflect the real value of Torah. So
you can also look at the Rami of Kaplan and you look at
the Rami says like this. He said you shouldn't get too involved in the particularities of the when the Mashiach is going to come. He says all these matters, the Chiyotzim, well, Yeda ish ech yu ach yu. Nobody knows how they're going to be until they actually come about. Shedvarm sumen hain eis al anavim. These are closed matters by the Nevi'im. That is to say, the specifics of how the Mashiach will come, when he'll come, and all the details, one cannot really know. We can only know about it in terms of the general picture. So we won't know until it actually occurs. And in retrospect, we'll look back and we'll see the various steps. You can't anticipate the Mashiach. Also, the Chacham have no Kabbalah on these matters. It's just how they understand the various psukim. Therefore, they have a machlokas. There's arguments among the Chacham on these things. The Al Kalpanim, nevertheless, it says, Ein Sidur Havayas Dvarim Elu, the order of the manifestation of these things, for Lotik Dikayim, and all their particularities, ikabadah, they're not essential in the to get involved in all the specifics of the Mashiach is not very, it's not important. It is only important that we believe it in the phenomenon itself, that there will be a Mashiach. That's the assertion. Whoever does not believe and who doesn't await the Mashiach does not have a chance in the world to come. That would be a deficiency in his emunah. So what does he say? And then he goes even further. This is a very profound idea of me. I want you to listen to this very carefully. Will the olam lo yisase adam b'divrei ha'agadot, and a person should not become immersed in these agadic statements concerning the Mashiach. V'lo yarech b'medrashos ha'amurim b'nyanam elo. You should not get too involved in the various medrashos in this area. Uchiyote b'en. V'lo yisimein ikav. You should not make them essential. Because they do not bring one to Ava or Yira. You see what he's saying? So to be immersed in all of the various agadic statements and to try and become involved in imagining when it's going to happen and interpreting events in such a way,
I'm preparing for it,
and so forth. He says this does not bring a person to love of God or to fear of God. Now why does he say that? Just yet today, the various messianics, they're pushing it, they're pushing messianism, Zionism, whatever you want to call it, as a means of bringing Jews back. But the Rambam says that that is not the case. It doesn't bring you to Ahava Yira. Why is that? Exactly correct. It doesn't cater to the real love of God, but rather it caters to a person's base emotions. The average person looks at the Mashiach in a way which satisfies his need for all the things, all the false values, all the things that Judaism is against. So therefore, why is a person so drawn to the area? And why is he so involved in the particular? It's not because he truly loves God. If he indeed truly loved God, with the true love, he'd be involved in the Chachmas Hashem, and the Mashiach would be something which he believes in, but it wouldn't be essential to him. If a person renders the coming of the Mashiach an essential, and he's pushing for it, he's got to have it, and if without it, he's going to be in bad shape, then he doesn't have a true love and fear of God.
How does he stand for it?
One second. So what does he say a person should do? He says, "Achein lo yichashiv akeitzim." He shouldn't calculate the end. Those people that get involved in calculations, we're in the Messianic era, it's coming, all these calculations, he says a person shouldn't get involved in these calculations. Now, if a person shouldn't get involved in these calculations, and he shouldn't render this essential, wouldn't this, therefore, by definition, preclude the establishment of a Messianic movement? It's Eliyachaka, the Yamin, but one should wait and believe the Chalal HaDavar in the general idea, Kemosha Yanu, as he's explained. Therefore, the attitude one should check, I think the Rambam thing is that one should put a check on one's Messianic yearning. One should be suspicious of one's Messianic yearning. If you find yourself being drawn to this and you have these emotions, according to the Rambam, you should put a check on it. You should analyze it. You shouldn't give vent to it. And I don't believe, from what I see today, that those people who are involved in this Messianic fervor and bringing about the Mashiach, that these are people who are doing so for the true reason. What I see is people who are no different than people in any other religion who want to establish the supremacy of their religion only because of their own personal ego. Their own ego. And for no other reason. Therefore, what the Rambam said is that we really can't get involved in this kind of thing. It's something that can only come about as a natural result. It comes about as a natural result. Can we prepare ourselves? You can't prepare yourself in a direct way. You could study the Torah. All you could do is study the Torah, teach the Torah, try and, in your own, how much can you do? You can influence certain people. Whatever you could do, you influence people to the best of your ability. But if I were to, I or any other individual were to say, well, I think I'm a very charismatic person, and I learned the method of dealing with people, and I'm going to set on a path now to bring the world back to the Jews back to Torah and so forth, to initiate a whole program which will somehow result in the coming of the Mashiach, and I'm going to go on television and start this whole movement, I think that would be absurd. That would be absurd because it's going to have a detrimental effect on your work. You're no longer involved now in the spreading of Torah, per se, according to your knowledge and your ability, but now you have a specific objective. So everything is going to be judged as to how it fits the objective. You're going to deal with individuals and groups and so forth, not from the perspective of the true benefit of Torah, but how do they fit into a Messianic movement. But now you're a person with a Messianic complex, and we've learned that people that have that complex can be very, very dangerous. So I would say that on the basis of everything we said, that if one understands the true idea of the Mashiach, there cannot be a genuine Messianic movement. It's a contradiction in terms. That's my answer. Okay? The reason why the Yad, the Mishnah Torah, ends with the discussion of Mashiach is because the last section of laws he deals with is the laws of kings. Tochas Malachim. And the Mashiach, first and foremost, is Melech HaMashiach. It's going to be the restoration of the kingship. So his specific function will be that of a melech. So he brings it in the section of laws of kings. All right. To sum it up, belief in the Mashiach is an essential of our emunah. Whoever denies the Mashiach, whoever is not ma'amin in the Mashiach, and mechatzel lebiyoso, and is awaiting his coming, looks forward to his coming, that means to say it's not just an abstract conviction, but it's a belief in the reality that this could happen. It's not just something, it'll come, but it's some he's just pushing it off as a future date. No, it has to be that he's actually awaiting the Mashiach. If a person does not believe in it, then he's a kofer by Torah. He's a kofer by Torah. One is obliged to believe that there will be the phenomenon. Now, what the nature of the phenomenon is, what's going to happen, the Rambam outlines it in brief. The general, we've discussed. In general, there'll be tremendous changes. The Jews will not be subjugated to any foreign power, and the world will be in a state of peace, and mankind will be freed from all of its materialistic strivings, so that everybody will be engaged. Bale Chachma are the ones who have the knowledge that everybody will be searching for. But that's it. That's as much as we can know about it. And it gives a general outline of the steps that the Melech HaMashiach will go through until he is verified, ascertained. And then he tells us, don't get involved in particular. Don't get hooked on messianic fear. I believe that's the message that comes through from the realm. Don't get hooked on the phenomenon. Don't get involved. We can't have a program. We can't have an agenda. It's out of our control. It's not within our control. And therefore, what is within our control is to be involved in the real good. What R.I.K. said yesterday, the real good that the Mashiach represents is a good that we can have now. Most people envision, you see, that's another, most people envision that we're lacking now. That there's something in Yavos HaMashiach that's going to exist that we can't have now and we want to get it. Now, why do they imagine that? Because they believe in the false value system of the Goyim. That this state of prominence and power and the world looking up to them, however they, and the Jews being in some glorified state, that's great. We'll be the number one nation in the world. We'll be the superpower. That's why they want the Mashiach, and that's why they feel depleted, that we can't have a good life and a good situation right now. But if a person understands what the real purpose of the Mashiach is and what the real good is, he knows that he can have that right now. The only one that would be yearning for the Mashiach would be one whose love of God is so great that he wants a situation where all the world will recognize God. But how many people are on that level? That's a very unique kind of a person. That reminds me, to sum it up, reminds me of what the Rav said, Yeshiver Soloveitchik said about Tisha B'Av. What's the purpose of Tisha B'Av? To mourn for the destruction of the Mikdash. And the destruction of the Mikdash is regarded as the worst calamity in all of Jewish history. Worse than the Holocaust. The destruction of the Mikdash. Now, how many people truly experience a genuine sense of mourning at Tisha B'Av for the Mikdash? How many people? Very, very few. And I'm not talking about people that are religious and whatnot. I'm talking about people that are Talmidei Chacham and so forth. It's very, very difficult. The Rav said, it takes a person must be on an extremely high level to really mourn for the Mikdash. Because in terms of your everyday life, you're so far removed. A few thousand years ago, you've made all your adaptations, and if you're involved in learning, so you have learning, or you have a good life, to fully appreciate and understand the loss, how much we've lost, and to really care about that, it means you're so far removed from your own personal, and you're so much involved in the fulfillment of God's plan, you're able to look at reality from a totally different perspective, and then be in line with what really counts, to that extent that you truly mourn. You actually mourn for the destruction of the Mikdash. That takes a person on an extremely high level of perfection. It's not easy. So therefore, when people come into shul and they groan and they go through the motions, I mean, you know, a person can physically go through the motions, but we're talking about a real avelus belev, to truly mourn in the heart, to really experience that, as one would experience something which is very important, and that takes a person on a tremendously high level. So why do we do it? Why do we do it? The answer is, even if we can't experience that level, we have to recognize that there is such a phenomenon. We have to do the best of our abilities. We're supposed to be immersed in this and to try and understand the importance of this. But nevertheless, to truly be capable of mourning for the Mikdash, you have to be at a higher level. So I would say the same thing is true. To be able to yearn for the Mashiach for the proper reasons requires that a person be on an extremely high level of perfection. And that person is not one that spends his time in messianic movements. He spends his time in the Torah. So that would answer. What Mike is saying that today, with the events in Persian Gulf and Iraq and the alliances and everything, and they're saying these are harbingers or indicators, I think this goes against the Rambam. Because in all times, in places, they've been able to find various things, and then they just fit it into a pusik, a pusik here, a pusik there. It means because they're searching for something. They have this conviction that it's got to come about soon, so whenever events occur, they will try and show you that that's the pusik I'm talking about. But according to, it's a denial of the Rambam, because the Rambam says that we won't know until it actually happens, and then we'll look back. So he's saying that you can't anticipate.
Where's
that Rambam? Right here. So we're going to go back now to the Rambam's formulation of the mitzvah of Avat Hashem in the Sefer HaMitzvos. And we had left off on the element that he brings in over here, and he says that the capacity for Tainug to enjoy Chachma is essential in the mitzvah. And he quotes the Sifri, which says, he quotes the Pasuk V'ahavta Eshet Hashem Elokecha, you shall love the Lord your God. And it says, Eini Yodea Ketzad Ohev Et Hamakom, I do not know how one can love God. Talmud Lama. Thus it says, V'hoyu Advar Me'ela, Asher Anochi Mitzav Chayo Amal Revecha, that these words that I command you this day shall be on your heart. From this you will recognize the one who spoke and the world came into being. That's God. Shemitokach. What does it mean, Shemitokach?
From this?
Yeah. From what? Shemitokach, from what? From the study of Torah, you will recognize. Therefore, the only way, it's a very important conclusion, therefore the only way that a person can have any recognition of God is mitalkach, from this, from Torah. Why Torah? Because that is Chachmat Hashem, it's an expression of Chachmat Hashem. And even though we can't know God directly, we can get closer to God through that which is the closest, so to speak, to God, that which partakes of God, using these terms loosely, which is Chachmas Hashem, Mitokach. Hinei be'arnu lecha, they have thus explained to you, Sheb Histaklus, Tovo de Hasaga, that through study you'll come to understanding, V'imate lecha atainos, and you will discover the enjoyment. Meaning to say that the enjoyment of Chachma is something, again, which is not natural, which has to be cultivated. The Tava Ava Behechra, and the love will come automatically. It's an automatic type of a thing. Therefore, one who reaches the level where his greatest enjoyment, he experiences in Chachma, Tachlas Atainu, the ultimate joy, he reaches that level, it automatically come to love God, because God is the source of the Chachma. God is the source of the Chachma. So therefore, once he reaches that stage, he's in a framework in which the love will come about automatically. Now that Rambam adds something new, I want you to pay close attention. It's important to study the various formulations. The Rambam didn't mention this in the Sefer Mitzvah. He says like this, "Ukvar Amru," and they have already said, "Shem mitzvah zu kolelas gamkein," that this mitzvah, that is Avat Hashem, includes also, "Shem nikra is kol bnei ha'adam lavodoto," that we should call out to all other people to worship Him, Yisavah, who was exalted, that is God, "Vila amunabo," and to the belief in Him. "Shekein imat ta'ohev es mishehu," for if you love someone, whoever it may be, "tahalalenu," you'll praise him, extol him, "utashavchenu," and praise him, "v'sikra b'nei adam lahavato," and you will call out to other people to love him, "v'zeo derech hamashal," and that's by way of mashal, by way of analogy, "kach im tevata," so too if you love God in truth, in that which has
reached you, which you've attained, in terms of the understanding of his truth. You will, without doubt, call to the fool, to the ignorant, to know the truth. That you already know. V'lashon Sifri, and this is the quotation from the Sifri. V'ahavta Yisrael Hashem, you shall love God. Ahaveyu alabriyot, cause him to be beloved of the briyot. It's interesting, they utilize a play on words. It says V'ahavta Yisrael Hashem, you should love God. But there's an additional nuance. Cause him to be beloved by the briyot. To Avram Avicha, like your father Abraham. Shein Amorite says, what's the proof from the Torah that Avraham was involved in this? It says, V'yatan nefesh asha'asa b'choram, that they left with all their possessions and the souls that they had created in Choram. K'mo shehoya Avraham, Kolomar, that is to say, K'mo shehoya Avraham, just as Avraham was b'shehoya ohe, because he loved. K'mo shehoya ha'kotav, as the prophet testified, Zera Avraham ohavi, the children of Abraham, my beloved, the one who loves me. Kore bi'otem ha'sagato espanei ha'adam le'amuna. He called out with the power of his understanding to mankind, le'amuna, to have belief in God, me'rov ha'avako, from the greatness of his love. Kach te'haveyu, so too, should you love him, asher tikra b'nei ha'adam elav, until you call out to mankind to about God. You call out the message to mankind, about God to mankind. Now this is something that we're reading about in the Sedrus. All the journeys, you take a look at the Sedrus carefully, all the journeys that Abraham went on, so it says he stopped, v'yikra b'shem and Hashem. He built in his bach, v'yikra Hashem b'shem, Hashem. What does it mean? He called out in the name of God. What does that mean to you when you read the Sukkim? That Avram called out in the name of God. Well, it means that he was a great, I don't want to use the word preacher, a horrible connotation. He was a great teacher and educator in a manner which affected people. So it wasn't just that he was traveling around, but he was involved. He was involved in sharing his knowledge and bringing people to an understanding of the existence of God. In fact, that's an essential component in understanding Avraham Avinu and why he is regarded as the father of the Jewish religion. So the Rambam in Perek Aleph of Hilchos Avodah Zarah says that as soon as he discovered his true idea, immediately he began to interact with other people, to debate with them, and to convince them with argumentation and to break down their false ideas. Of course he got in trouble. That's what happened. When a person begins to challenge the system with logic and with reason, he's headed to deep trouble and a life-threatening situation. There are many parallels in history. And he eventually, the king wants to kill him according to Aram HaSorah.
Wasn't that by the time he was 40?
The king, this is not by the time, no, he was 40. He was 40. The Ram holds he was 40 years old when he discovered, when he was firm in his
belief,
in his discovery, right. And then he proceeded to interact with people. Of course, the question arises even at that point, why is that essential? Why is that necessary? Why did he endanger himself? Why didn't he just enjoy what he had discovered and live his own life? He could have done so privately. There's no indication that he was compelled to be an idolater. He could have hidden, found a place in the mountain somewhere, and been involved in his own studies.
Socrates is the same ultimatum.
Socrates also. Well, actually,
he was killed for that.
He was killed. Avram was not, because God intervened. God intervened and saved him. He would have suffered the same fate. I'm not going to go into the question of why it is that the king sought to destroy him. You see, in the case of, this is an interesting aside, if the secretary please note that I have to come back to this question. Mr. Secretary? Thank you. But this is an interesting question in its own right. one could compare. You want to do a term paper, and you really want to score heavily, make yourself look like a real scholar, and come up with an original answer. One can compare the situation of Socrates and that of Avraham Avinu. In the case of Socrates also was similar in the sense that he was living in a illogical, corrupt society, and he had discovered a method of analysis, a dialectic method of analysis, and he was subjecting all types of beliefs that people had to rational scrutiny. You read the dialogue. He used to get involved in art discussions with people, asking them what they're doing, why they're doing it, and then he'd break down. It's good for the easy study of logic. He'd break them down step by step and show them their contradictions, that they haven't examined their premises. And eventually he got into trouble with the political authorities. I could see the danger over there, because the political authorities, their whole position rests upon the fact that people don't think, that people won't question them, what they're doing, and people will accept their nonsensical slogans. That's the premise. But in the case of Avraham, there's no indication that he was disloyal or was threatening to the kingdom. He certainly would not have done that. He was simply explaining to people the true idea of religion. He was a threat to the religion, to the religious system of the country. But the king intervened. The king perceives him as a threat. We'll have to understand why. That's a separate point. But the question that we have to deal with today is, the Rambam did not mention this in the Mishnah Torah. There the Rambam said that as a result of the appreciation of the Chochmat Hashem, one attains a tremendous ahava, a tremendous fascination with the source of the Chochmah. And the Rambam basically sticks to that idea over here, adding over here that in addition to the Chochmah of God in nature, it's the Chochmah of God in Torah. And he emphasizes the cultivation of Tainug, enjoying Torah. Then, however, he adds a totally new element, which is that love demands, kolelas, it includes, love demands this activity, I don't know if you want to call it proselytizing, for want of a better word, it demands that one call out in the name of God and bring others to the knowledge and the worship of God. And then we have, the question is why? Why? We see it in the case of Avraham, and that's precisely why Avraham was chosen by God, why God helped Avraham in his path. God saved him and guided him. Not so much for the fact that he was involved in the truth, although that is a very important factor. There were other people. The Rambam says that there were other yechidim at that time. Although the world was steeped in idolatry and falsehood, there were certain individuals like Shem, Chazar referred to it, right? Based on Medrash Shem, they were great philosophers. Malki Tzedek Melashva Hoti Lech Mayayim. Malki Tzedek, Avraham, that's Shem. That's the coin of Chazal, that was Shem. So Shem was a individual who had true knowledge of God. He was not an idolater. He was a great individual, and Avraham gave him Meister, he gave him money to support his activities. Nevertheless, why is it tied in with the love of God? That's the question. A person of true love of God will not be off by himself in the mountain, involved just in the study. That's one element, but he will of necessity be out amongst people. Vayikra b'shem Hashem, calling out in the name of God. Why so? How is that part of love? One would imagine that that's a separate obligation. What does that have to do with love? That's the question that we're posing right now. It's also interesting to note that this is the key difference that Chazal indicated between Abraham and who else? And Noah. Do you remember? The whole question of Tzadik Chayyib Dorotha, he was a Tzadik in his generation, whether he would have lived in Abraham's time, he'd have been higher or lower. But they all agree that Abraham reached a higher level. And the key difference was that Noach was incapable of sharing his knowledge with others, of bringing people over to the true ideas. He may know those leads. These are as the waters of Noah. Chazal said, "Nay, Noah. This is from Noah." In other words, Noah is indirectly blamed for the novel. Why? Indirectly blamed. In a sense, it's his fault. But of course, according to the plain story, it's not his fault, because he was a tzaddik. But in this sense, that he was indirectly, because he couldn't prevent people. He had 120 years to build the teva, and that now the time to influence them, and he failed to do so. Had Abraham, sure. That Abraham, had he lived at that time, quite well have avoided the flood, because that's what he did. Abraham went amongst people, and HaNefesh Asher Asu Bukhar. He was capable, what does it mean? The souls that he had created. Meaning to say that he saved them from falsehood, which is the death of the soul. So thereby, by teaching them, when you teach a person the true ideas, and you save that person from a life of falsehood, it's as though you've created him, because his whole essence is his neshama. So that's equivalent to saving a life. And Avram was successful in doing that. In that respect, he was superior to Noah.
But how many did he actually
did money is good?
Well, I don't think
it's fair to say that Avram, had he been in Noah's place.
I said he might have, I didn't say he would have. Because we don't know what it would have required. Chazal do. Now, my justification for doing this is the fact that Chazal attributes blame to Noach, implying that Noach had within himself the capacity to prevent it. If that is the case, it was preventable. How many people could a Noach have won over? We don't know how many it would have taken for God to save the world. These numbers we don't know. But if you're telling me that the numbers were such that no human, no single person could have done it, so then how could Chazal attribute blame to Noah when the task by nature was impossible? Therefore, I say that Noah wasn't capable of engaging in this activity, and Abraham was, and was successful. It's quite possible that he would have prevented it. But that's speculation.
There weren't that many generations in the world yet.
Whatever the case, we don't know the amount that it would have taken. You see, Abraham gets into that debate in the question of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many? It doesn't seem that you require that many. Because in the final analysis it was 10, I believe, right?
Can
you go
down to 1?
No, it goes down to 10. So, if there's a million of tzaddikim, it can save a major city. It's important to be part of the million. Each person should regard himself... Well, the Rambam says that. That God is measuring, God is always weighing the scales. The balance, if the good outweighs the bad. Each person should always consider that his specific action... Every time you face a confrontation in life, a conflict, you get to remember that Rambam. The Rambam says that you never know. And this is intended seriously, that one, your deed, your good deed, could be the one which tilts the scales in favor of the salvation of the world. Any individual. And conversely, your bad deed could effectuate the determination of the fate of the world to bit. Now, my question is, how does this tie in with the concept of Abba? This seems to be something separate. Okay. This man, a little, has a very optimistic attitude toward people. And he thinks that it's only natural that once you discover something good, you want to share it with others. But if you take a look at the world around you, it seems that people are very selfish at what they want to do. Yeah, there is a desire to share. That is, the people that don't have want to share that which the people that do have. And not even share, they want to take it from them. But the deposit that there's an innate goodness, selflessness, a desire to help others, I don't think that in today's world that could be defended very well. We see just the opposite. We see, by and large, if people were that way, you wouldn't have so many of these problems, killing and famines and tortures. The world could be infinitely big without any great breakthroughs in science. That with the knowledge we have right now, mankind's lot could be much, much better. It's the aggressive emotion. So, if that's the case, I don't see the point. Why then, if a person has discovered the true ideas, why does the mitzvah of Avraham, and he loved God, why does this include that he embark on a mission to get others, to call out to others? That's the question. CZ. Good point. I think CZ's making a good point. He's saying that part and parcel of the love, how do we love God? Through an appreciation of God's handiwork. The chachma involved in God's handiwork. And therefore, if as a result of this you love the source, so then you're enamored of everything that the source has created. And you have to have a totally different attitude towards the Bria. It's a very, very, very good point. A very good point. I think that's part of the mitzvah of Baal Tashcha. We're not allowed to destroy anything. You know, according to Judy, you're not allowed to throw things out, just destroy things. They have things of value. A person takes a plate and breaks it because he's angry. That's Baal Tashcha. Just take the food. Just take the food which could be used and throw it out. Too lazy to preserve it. I'll buy another bread tomorrow. Perfectly good thing. Well, I just take shirts and throw them out. I'll get a new wardrobe. That's Baal Tashcha. That's destruction.
That's the whole concept of effort from here.
Yeah.
Anyone doesn't want to throw something away.
Also, I think with regard to how it's a very important point, to how one interacts. If a person, people are callous. You see how people do it in daily life. It's almost after. You just drive your car. And you see such tremendous anger and hostility. The slightest thing, you notice, let's say you made a mistake, you didn't signal or you made a mistake. And we all know it's perfect, but then you see the lawyers will honk and they'll curse you out, you idiot, you jerk, you know. And it seems for some reason, that's pretty mildly. I can't express the full verbal barrage that you're subjected to. And quite often, you have the feeling, okay, yeah, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But it seems that the reaction is, I mean, I'm not a killer, I didn't kill anybody. It's like, it seems that the reaction is not in line with the nature of the mistake that you made. So where does it come from? It stems from a tremendous amount of buried hostility and aggression that people have. You see that? It's just waiting for an outlet. It's just waiting for an outlet. So something trivial or minor can blow up. That's why it's very dangerous to get into an argument today. People will take out a gun and shoot you. You read about this all the time. Killing took place over what? Well, he cut him off. And then he started to chase him. Before you know it, people that never saw each other before, and nobody was hurt, over this slight to a person's ego or whatever, somebody gave him the finger, somebody this, that, chance. They can get into a big fight and take out a gun and shoot. It's not regarded as being unusual. It happens all the time.
On the LA Freeway, there's a violation for carrying a 45,000 weapons in 22,000
yards. That's a violation. Right. Okay, it's good to know that. So if a guy does that, say he pulls out a gun on you, just tell him, by the way, it's a violation. It's violating the law right now. Excuse me, I didn't realize I'm gonna put it away. But the person who has an Avod Hashem, who looks at the world, he looks at the world in a totally different way. And I think that CD is making an important point here. I'll get to you in a second. But this what the Rambam is telling us, in fact, is that this orientation has the effect, it permeates everything that you do. The way you look at everything, your whole way of looking at the world will be different. If you regard, that's why the belief in God, I mean, aside from the fact that it's essential because it's true and necessary for the perfection of the soul. Without God, without the knowledge of God, we don't exist. We have no existence. We might as well be dead. Aside from that, it has tremendous practical importance. The person that lives in a universe of God is different than a person that lives in a universe where there is no God. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It has a psychological effect. It says, if there's a God, as I'm talking, if a person pauses and thinks about it, I don't mean if it's just by rote, I believe in God, of course, you find many religious people that are totally intolerant and they act like behemoths, as we see from time to time. I mean, a person has a genuine conviction in God and he looks at everything, on the correct basis. That everything is the handiwork of God, then he has a totally different attitude towards the creation. And even with regard to other people, he has a greater sympathy and an understanding. He sees the good. He sees that they are the handiwork of God.
Now, in order to have this negative attitude about people, what you're saying is that they're basically trash. That's what's wrong with bigotry. What's wrong, the Torah does not tolerate any kind of bigotry. And we should really look within ourselves, because I know a lot of people have this, making fun out of different groups, blacks, or Puerto Ricans, or Polish, and all of that. And people get a tremendous amount of enjoyment out of it. But it's a very serious defect. First of all, it's kaveh b'kalom chaveiro. It's one of the things that a person doesn't have olam haba. I'm not saying that it's akin to that. It's a terrible flaw for a person to seek to elevate himself, miskave, to get honor at the expense of somebody else by putting down others. A person does that. It's a very serious defect.
Well, it's not. Well,
personality.
You're trying to get honor, you're doing
too. Miskave means he's happy. He tells jokes. Putting other people down, he's miskave. He feels really good. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. Lashon Hara is Lashon Hara, whether it's true or not. The fact that Shu doesn't, if you know something negative about your chaver, and the fact that it's true doesn't mean you're allowed to tell it. It's still Lashon Hara.
I think I asked at one time whether he could be a comedian.
Yeah, it's a good point. Would you ask the right reason?
No,
I'm saying that certain types of comedians, that I said for sure is
all right.
Certain types of comedians that are poking fun out of people, real people, in society. I'm pretty sure I used the example of Joan Rivers was making for a long time, making fun out of Elizabeth Taylor.
It was this year.
It was this year?
No.
Yeah, I know we talked about, that you can't talk about the Wyoming or something like that.
But anyways, my point was that in that case, where the individual, it's a good thing to know amongst friends. Are you allowed to rant people out? You're allowed to make fun out of them, tell jokes about them, and so forth. But this happens in ordinary friendship, in ordinary social banter. There's a certain amount that's going on. You have to be very careful, because there is a prohibition to, it's called low tone. You don't allow to verbally, or not verb, it's an ipsiorisa, to verbally afflict someone.
In your mind?
In your mind you can, but you can't rank the person out. Yeah. To inflict pain on another person verbally is a ipsiorisa. If you get into a discussion with someone, you put him down and you say things to him which you know is going to hurt his feelings, that is an ipsiorisa to do that. So, in the case of being a comedian, when you are making fun out of people publicly, that was public on television, because the person is fat or whatever. And her answer was, well, you know, if you're in the public eye, then you have to accept this kind of thing. It's complete nonsense. That doesn't, according to her, that would be a complete issue. Besides being a very low level. If I hit the case situation where you know that the person doesn't mind, if there is a type of humor people can accept. In fact, a person shouldn't be that
sensitive.
That he can't take any kind of joke. The thing is, like anything else, you have to know the limits. There are certain things you don't mind people poking fun at you, but there are certain things that are really vicious and will hurt you. Let's get back to this point. I want to finish one. I think C.P. said a very good thing, that when a person views the world as the handiwork of God, it effectuates a change in his attitude, and I think it would eliminate bigotry. That's why people can't eliminate bigotry today. The approach that people use today to promote racial harmony, there's a tremendous amount of sin in the world. Like, for a while, New York is still there, just that other things are preoccupied. But for a while, the black, white, kind of and the racial tensions with the Central Park jogger and the Benjamin was killing black, white. It was like the whole city was exploding with racial tension. And of course, it's still there. Hasidim and Hispanics, all the different groups. And there's no solution. They have the solution they try, like sensitivity. The idea to try and identify. Without this idea of God, it's very hard to eliminate. But with the idea, if a person has a genuine conviction that we all are the handiwork of the Creator, and that the essence of our God is Tzelem Elokim, so then have to possibly, if you hate another individual, so you're really denigrating God. You're denigrating the Creator. He killed us, Elohim, totally. That's the reason why when you hang a person, when a person committed a capital crime, it had to be executed by steel, calling a skull and this one.
all those who got tequila were hung, but they were hung very quickly. They just hung them up on a pole and took them down. And you're not going to leave them overnight. You kill us, Elohim, totally, because it's a degradation to God that he should be hung, because this person is the Talon Elohim. So it represents a denigration of God, that a person who's created in God's image is treated this way. Now, to just sum it up, Stevie made a good point, and Mike said a good thing before. The basic idea, I would say, is like this, that it is within the framework of human psychology that when a person, by nature, has a certain, I don't know if this is the correct term, gregariousness, is that the term? There is a desire within a person that when he finds something that he truly values, he has to share it, he has to announce it. That is within human nature. Of course, there's the other emotion of selfishness. But you see that even a selfish person, he has a small circle that he wants to share it with. Except, in general, when it's the thing that he likes is a materialistic thing, it can't be shared by everybody. So then he's afraid. He has enemies as well. But when a person has discovered, let's say an individual, in whatever field it may be, let's say people who love music, so you have, you tend to fraternize with others. So you went to a concert, you have this new musician, and you're totally fascinated, you're in awe. You're going to have to tell people about it. You get back to your friends, you guys haven't heard anything. This is unbelievable. This is different. Now, why are you doing this? Why don't you just keep it to yourself? You can't keep it to yourself. You've got to share this with others. You've got to share it with others. Now, in this case, it's even more so, because it's not just that you've discovered the greatest joy and the ultimate, but the very nature of the discovery demands that it be shared with others, because as C.D. said, but as part of the love of God, the recognition that God is the source of this universe, and it's God's will that we should exist, and for what purpose? So that we can partake of this knowledge of God. So therefore, it's not just that you have discovered the greatest good, and there's this natural desire to burst forth and pray. You can't control your prayer. It burns, like the prophet said, the message burns within him. He's in a state where the individual is still flesh and blood. He has emotions. It's bursting within him. He has to pray. He has no choice. He must pray. He must express this feeling that he has. But more than that, it's reinforced by the fact that he recognizes that that's God's will. That God wants me to do this. That this is a being. This being was created by God for a purpose, and he can't tolerate the idea that the creation is not fulfilled. Because that's the whole fulfillment of the creation. That all of these souls that were created for a purpose, and he understands, he's aware of the Creator, and that's what he created him for, and he can't tolerate a situation that the world is totally in darkness. It's impossible. He can't live with it. He's the love of God. And his appreciation of the good makes him, to the extent that a person appreciates the good, he has to be appalled. He has to hate evil. He has to be against evil. He has to be directed against removing it. Now, otherwise, he can't love. That's why we differ from the Christians. Because the Christians are only so, they can never hate. In other words, openly, they always, no matter what appalling crimes, they forgive the criminal, they love, everybody love, right? Because you can't hate. But that's completely absurd. We say that, for example, if a person doesn't hate Amalek, then that's a defect. The sinner of evil sinner's hatred of evil is a natural result of the love of the good. If a person doesn't hate it, but a man is constructed, it's impossible to be neutral. I love the good, but I'm neutral about evil. If you're neutral about evil, then you can't love the good, because that's the way the psyche is constructed. But they have this false notion that hate per se is evil. We don't believe in that. We say even the emotion of hate has a proper purpose, a place in the scheme of things. And in a situation which calls for hatred, if a person fails to hate, then that has a defect. That's why it says, a person is not allowed to take the tumma. But it says, Talmud Chacham she'eino nokin v'noter k'nachash, a Talmud Chacham who does not take revenge like a snake, is Eino Talmud Chacham. Why is that? On the one hand, the Kama design is prohibited. But the Chazal say that a Talmud Chacham, who's that, no game is revenge, no term means he stores up the hatred. So the Talmud Chacham does not store up the hatred and take revenge. Kenach Hashem, a snake. But he's not a Talmud Chacham. I'm sorry? Yeah, why like a nachash? The one that the nachash is hidden. The reason why people don't succeed is because they can't discipline themselves. They act out impulsively. They can't control the emotion. That's what the... Yeah, the... If you want to be successful in revenge, you have to be very patient. And you've got to hide it. Of course, if the revenge is motivated by a bad motive, by a bad purpose. So then, of course, it's for the years, it's evil. But if a person has the proper motivation, then he has to behave like a nachash. A nachash is hidden, so you don't show it. And you catch the person off guard. Now, the reason why a Talmud Chacham must take revenge, the assumption is it's not for his personal honor, but it means where he was insulted because he represents Torah. So in that situation, where Torah has been abused or disgraced, then he must rectify the situation. And if he fails to do so, he's not a Talmud Chacham. Why? Because he can't do it because of emotional reasons. So Talmud Chacham also cannot just function with niceness, being a nice guy. A person that looks at himself that his ultimate quality is that he's a nice guy is not the real Talmud Chacham. The perfected individual is not the quote nice guy. All things being equal, a person's disposition should be nice. But if a person's method of functioning and relating is purely by the need to be the nice guy, then he's not the perfect person. And that can destroy a whole society. But there are situations where you can't be a nice guy, where you have to follow objective reality, which means you have to do things that are painful to others, which means you have to take revenge. You have to destroy the wicked. Now, a person that can't do those things cannot be perfected. So that's why Avod Hashem over here entails that a person acts on it in such a way that he brings other people to the love of God. If he doesn't do that, Aveyu Alabrios. If he doesn't act in such a way to take into consideration the will of God that other people should be involved in this, that it affects you in many, many ways, by the way. It doesn't only mean that you have to go out and teach people, that's the highest level. But everything that you do in your behavior, since you represent Torah, everything you do in your behavior should be designed, calculated, that it should have a positive effect on others. In other words, if you act in such a way, you're wearing the yarmulke, and you stop your car, and you help somebody, and so on and so forth, and they see that you're a person who follows Torah, and this causes you to act in a certain way, why did Avram try to stop it? Now you have a foundation. He came endlessly out of chesed the Avram. The whole foundation of Avram was chesed. That's the story by Abram. He was waiting by the outside of his tent. He was waiting for Arabs to say goodbye so he could give him hospitality. Why was he involved in chesed? Why was that so important? Didn't he have more important things to do? Studying the universe? The reason why he was involved in chesed was because that was the channel by which he caused God to become beloved by the Bios. That was his whole purpose. So therefore, this is a very vital idea that once a person is fulfilled, if I fill the mitzvah of Avod Hashem properly, it has to express itself in a different way of asking and causing God to be beloved. But if you don't take that into consideration, whenever you're in a situation, and that's why I criticize what's happened in the movie by the rest of the season, with that horrible demonstration, and acting in a completely emotionalistic, very base kind of a way, attacking the police, nothing going wrong, they responded that there was no provocation over here. The real Chai Hashem, because it shows that people who supposedly are motivated by a higher purpose are acting in a worse possible way. Just acting out there on an easier instant, or a bunch of animals. But each person should always take that into consideration before he does anything. He shouldn't just think of the immediate situation. He should look at the bigger picture. Alright, so that's what the, let's conclude the Rambam in the Tanakh of Mitzvot. Hello, Mom. Rosh Hayabah, Lepisha Yahweh. Because just like Abraham, because he was an Elohim,
as opposed to Sarah Avram Ahavi. Torah, the ultimate Akadoto, he called out to people with the power of the legalized understanding. And then Adam Ramuna called out to people to believe in God. And Rav Ramo, from the greatness of his love, half Sarah Veil, so too, to because there to become beloved, I can think of any other beloved, so people will call out to him. All right, we'll start with him. The reason why I thought this so much is because the ultimate foundation of the entire Torah, we did this when we discussed about the idea of the Baruch Hu Malchus Shemayim, and I told you that it's tied in with the Shema. And the Shema, we had the whole essence of the Torah is to achieve a state of love of God. And that is the ultimate perfection that a person is capable of. That's the ultimate ideal that an individual should go.